obviously major on the good news, the positive news, the encouraging news. So we're wrapping that up today. As Ruth mentioned, Lent begins this week. Lots of great challenging stuff coming up there. But when I say wrapping up this series, we're obviously not wrapping up the gospel, right? I mean, that's something we're going to be spending the rest of our lives pursuing and trying to understand in a more deep way, and more importantly, applying and living it out. You know, one of the themes we've taken throughout this series is, how can we experience the gospel, the good news? How can we be it, you know, live it? How can we share it? Because it has implications way beyond us. So that's going to continue. But today I did want to take on a couple of issues that I think are really important for us, and that kind of, in some ways, look back on what we've the series so far. You know, we'll touch on, it's not a recap, but we're going to touch on a few of the issues that have come up over the last few weeks. We're calling this final week Following Jesus into the World. So it's kind of has some implications to what now then? What does this mean? What does all the stuff we've been talking about mean? What are its implications for us right now? And there's a couple of aspects to that I want to talk about, perhaps under the sort of the rubric of this notion of eternal life, this life that Jesus brought. And we're going to kind of look at that from a perspective of, what does that life mean now? Because when Jesus was talking about eternal life, he wasn't just talking about life after death. So what does that mean now? But also, what about after death? What about this? What happens after we die? So I'm going to totally nail that one as well. And you can go away totally satisfied. Obviously, that's probably not going to happen in terms of wrapping up all the mysteries of the universe. But we're going to sort of tackle that a little bit this morning. And you know, it sort of goes in keeping. We've taken on, I think, some fairly big issues in this series, which I think probably leave us with as many, if not more, questions than we had at the beginning. And I think that will probably be the case today. But hopefully have drawn us into engaging more and wrestling more with these really important, vital issues. So, you know, that's the approach we're going to take. I want to say, from a pastoral point of view, and, you know, we'll see this as we go through today, in terms of the implications of the here and now, this eternal life now, I want to suggest as our pastor, if you like, that that's something we should be kind of, maybe not stressed out about, but we should be really laying hold of that, wrestling with that. We should be sort of disturbed by it, perhaps. What does it mean to live that right now? Okay, that's a huge challenge. I want to make the case that when we think about life after death, that perhaps we can just relax a bit about that, okay? Because there's some mystery there. There's some things that are beyond our control there, right? But what we're going to come back to is love, that God is love, and we can trust God. We can trust God's love, okay? So, but let's start off with a scripture that we've looked at several times, actually, throughout this series. We sort of go back to the beginning, if you like. At the beginning of Mark, Mark's account of Jesus' life, it says, after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee, his sort of home region, proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Okay, so what Jesus is saying here is, the kingdom's coming. That's what the good news is. The kingdom is not just about to come, it's at hand, it's here, it's present, it's here for us. And if you read Matthew's account, when Matthew talks about the kingdom, he or whoever wrote that book says, uses the term, the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so the kingdom is like heaven coming to earth. So in Jesus' view, heaven is not a place you go to when you die. Heaven, in Jesus' worldview, in Jesus' terms, is the divine dimension, if you like. It's like the kingdom of God is the divine life coming to our life. It's not separate. That's a false dichotomy. To see sort of this world and heaven as separate, or to see God as separate from humanity, that's a false dichotomy. And Jesus is coming to bring those two things together. So the divine life, this everlasting life, if you like, this eternal life, this eternal dimension, is present within this one. Or perhaps look at it another way, that our dimension, our reality, what we experience, is actually bigger than we maybe understand. It's present within a much bigger reality, a divine reality, a reality that sort of supersedes and encompasses everything else. So it's kind of, we're in it and it's in us, and these two things are together. And what Jesus seems to be saying is that we don't see that. You know, he uses this term repent. We talk about that a lot here. It means rethink. It means change our consciousness. It means to become enlightened. Jesus seems to be implying that we don't see clearly. We don't see that divine life, that divine dimension present in this reality, right? We miss it, and we don't even necessarily believe that it's there, or we're not sure we can trust it. And we're all on a spectrum in terms of how spiritually we might see reality. But there's something that blinds us. We're kind of dead to it. And so, of course, Jesus comes talking about using language like we need to see. We're blind people who need to see. We're dead people that need to be made alive. We're alienated people that need to be reconciled. We're alienated and separated from this divine life. And Jesus came to put those two things back together. Jesus came to show us a different kind of reality. Okay, so that's the notion of what this gospel is. Now, let's look at another scripture that we looked at a few weeks ago, a very famous one, where Jesus is talking and says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So this life that Jesus is talking about, this divine life, this new dimension that perhaps we're somewhat separated from, he uses this term eternal life, or life eternal, life everlasting, rich life, beautiful life, deep life, wide life, the kind of life we already want. And he's saying that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have that life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So we talked a while ago that we're in this state of perishing, right? We're in this state, if you like, of blindness, of death, of perishing. And perhaps we've been in that kind of state for tens of thousands of years. You know, after tens of thousands of years of human history where we're pretty much going it alone. We're pretty much, on a sort of a selfish track of self-protection and putting ourselves first and really just living in this reality, and with our mindset being about what we see around us and being afraid of that rather than seeing this bigger reality, this more divine reality that Jesus is talking about. We're in a state of perishing. And the good news is that we're being offered and invited into something way more beautiful. We're being invited into life eternal. And we've looked at other scriptures, and we haven't looked at all of these, but let's put a couple more up here. In Colossians, it says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And he has taken it away and nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So we saw that Jesus' death on the cross is this release of power that liberates us from this state of perishing, this kind of selfish state, this other state, and makes us alive. We're kind of reborn. Remember, we talked about that too, about what it means to be born again or born from above. We need this new birth. We need to be born. Whereas we're sort of dead and perishing and we're kind of stuck in this rut, Jesus comes along and says, you can be reborn. You can live a different kind of life. And that life begins now. So Jesus is really talking about heaven on earth. Our vision statement says that we're a community that dare to dream of heaven on earth. I imagine maybe Jesus borrowed from that statement at some point, right? No, it was the other way around, right? We're following Jesus. We want to be people who dare to dream that that's possible, that this life is possible. So this rebirth is accessible to all of us, okay? So as followers of Jesus, we are those who are in the process of being reborn. It's not like it happens instantaneously, but that's this struggle of life that we're in, of experiencing new life, new creation. So let's look at another scripture that we looked at also during the series. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation, this new life, has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So there's some other implications here, right? So This is Paul writing, the early church leader. He's talking about the same kind of things that Jesus talked about. New birth, new life. We need to be made alive, recreated. There's new creation, right? So we're these different kind of human beings, if you like. A new kind of humanity is possible. And not only that, though, but it's not like we just get to sort of dip into that new life for ourselves. Once we step into that river, we're stepping into a whole divine flow, which is the reconciliation of all things. It's that the whole universe would experience this new kind of life. So we're not just reconciled to God, you know, using that language that we've just read there. You know, we've talked about all these different metaphors. We're kind of dead. We need to be made alive and reborn. We're alienated. We need to be reconciled. We're blind. We need to see. Well, there's a metaphor here of reconciliation. It's not just for us, but once we are in it, we then participate in this divine flow, of reconciliation. So the implications are that this life is available and accessible to all the world. So it's not surprising that when Jesus gets up early on in his ministry, also in Galilee, in fact, in Nazareth, in his hometown, he gets up and he's handed a scroll, and it happens to be the Isaiah scroll, where he says that, okay, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. I'm here to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom to prisoners, sight for the blind, to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus has come to change the world, this world, right? This world is going to be reborn, it seems. This world is going to be healed. This world is going to be made alive. And Jesus is there in the tradition of the prophets. When he quotes Isaiah, he's really saying, you know, I'm with the prophets in dreaming of a future state in which heaven is made real in the here and now, on this earth. When the prophets, the Hebrew prophets of old, hundreds of years before Jesus, when they talked about a future where there was no war, no famine, no fear, no, they were talking about this world. They weren't talking about an afterlife, right? So that this eternal life that Jesus is talking about is present in the here and now. It begins now. It's for us. We can be reborn, made alive, and experience real life. And it's for the whole world, and we get to participate in that. Now, I think this whole being made alive, at some level, we all get that. I mean, it sounds somewhat, maybe a little bit weird. I hope I'm not sounding too weird this morning. But maybe it's, you know, this being reborn and made alive, that might sound a little, you know, sort of, you know, it's ultra-spiritual language. But I think we all relate to that at some level, right? We all have experienced times in life where we feel more alive than others. Think about being in love, or giving birth, or deep friendships, or listening to a piece of music that somehow it's more than just an emotion. It's more than just a rush of hormones or something like that. It's a sense of being alive, and we get glimpses of that, right? We might perhaps in our spiritual life, in our spirituality, have moments when we feel that divine life. It might be in a moment of worship, or in a moment of prayer, or in a moment of enlightenment or connection, where we just feel very much like that division between this reality and the divine reality has been broken down. It's almost like there is no division there. There is no barrier. The Celts talk about thin spaces, right? They even talk about geographic spaces, places on earth where it seems like that barrier between this world and the divine world are very, very thin, very, very broken down. Beauty can have that impact on us, right? We can watch a sunset or look at a beautiful vista, and somehow we're alive. So I think we relate to that. We also relate to what it means to be dead, right? Most of us here right now are alive. I mean, we're living and breathing, but we also experience some kind of like, have you ever just felt like, oh, I just... And maybe we've even felt like life's not worth living. We might take that to an extreme, right, where some people want to end their lives. I've got to say, I've, there's been times in my life, times of sort of depths of my life where I've felt like I wouldn't really mind if I died right now. I mean, I've never felt like I'm going to go and do something about it. The people in my family have felt that way. And, you know, that's such an awful, terrible, tragic situation to be in. But I think we can all relate to this notion of being dead and being alive, right? So what Jesus is saying is you can have that life. There's a way to live. There's a life to be lived, and it's connected to this divine life. So what does that life look like? Well, we remember last fall we went through a whole series on what we call the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of this life eternal, the product of this life eternal, is love, right? It's love. It's joy. It's peace, it's kindness, it's gentleness, self-control, et cetera, et cetera. You know, we went through all of those fruits listed out in Galatians 5 last fall, and we also said that's not an exhaustive list. It's not like that's it. You know, and once you've got all those 9, you're done. But it's that kind of life, right? That's the kind of life we're pursuing. That's the kind of personal dimension, if you like, of this life eternal. And that's hugely challenging, right? We should all be really disturbed, I think, by that, because if that's the gospel, if the gospel is about the breaking down of the barrier between the divine reality and our reality, of heaven coming to earth, of these two things coming together, if it's about a reconciliation, if it's about being made alive, and we get to live that now, then what kind of life, we have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of life are we experiencing? And that's why seasons like Lent are really helpful to us and really crucial to us, because we get to focus on that kind of thing. We look at ourselves, and we don't condemn ourselves, we don't judge ourselves, but we kind of get serious about saying, I want to live a different kind of life. And we pursue spiritual practices. And hopefully we're not just doing that during Lent. You know, something that we do consistently here is look at how are we doing, and how are we growing, and how are we being transformed? How are we doing at the becoming, being able to see, being reconciled, being made alive, that whole process? Are we becoming more alive or less alive? Are we seeing more or less? Are we more reconciled or are we more alienated when it comes to our connection to God? So, you know, that's a process, but it's a challenging process. What does the life eternal, this everlasting life, look like corporately? So we've talked about that personally. You know, there's a personal challenge to me to be more loving, more kind, more patient, more joyful. It's not just about it's not just a list of you better do this, you better do that, but joy. I mean, life can be joyful, beautiful, right? That's what Jesus is calling us into. But what does it look like corporately? Well, we just mentioned Jesus said it looks like prisoners being set free. It looks like the poor receiving good news. It looks like the weak and marginalized being cared for and protected. It looks like the whole of society becoming a much more harmonious place, a place where the strong look after the weak, where there's kindness and goodness and love prevails, right? And that looks like fairness and justice and mercy. And it has an implication very much along the lines of what Jesus talked about and what the prophets talked about. So that likewise should be incredibly challenging to us, because life isn't like that, right? Life isn't like that. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that one of the difficulties that we have with the gospel is that many interpretations of the gospel have to do with what happens after you die. We're going to get there, don't worry. But that's what many of the interpretations are. And the trouble with that is that we miss out on perhaps what is really most challenging, which is what's happening in the here and now. And it's possible that if we just relegate everything to the afterlife, so in other words, the kingdom of God is really something that happens after we die, and this sort of perfection after we die, and everything will be fine. That can give us a lot of hope, and that's important. And again, we're going to get there. But it sort of lets us off the hook, right? Because there's no real challenge about now, and there's no real challenge about me personally, and there's no real challenge about what's going on in our society, what's going on in our culture, when we've just read that, A, we are reconciled to God, and we get to experience this life, and B, we now have this ministry of reconciliation. And that's applicable right now. So these are huge challenges, I think, that we... I want to say, that, as I said at the beginning, I want to speak sort of pastorally to this, to say we should be disturbed by this series, really. I'm disturbed by it because I feel like I'm not living that kind of life. And so we need to engage in struggle. We need to engage in this process. And we have an opportunity here in this community to do that, right? And there's many other communities all over the world doing that too. We don't have the market on that. But that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to engage with that at a personal level and also at a world level, at a societal level, at a corporate level. What does it mean for me? What does it mean for humanity? And what's my role there? So let's afresh from this series take on that challenge. What does it mean to experience that for ourselves? What does it mean to live it, to be it? What does it mean to share it? And we're going to come back to when we take communion in a little while. We're going to come back to those challenges. So, you know, I want to give us all permission to be disturbed by that. Now, let's look at another passage from Romans. Okay, we're looking at a lot of Paul's writings at the moment. Man, these slides are coming up like lightning. Fantastic. So with the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. Okay, this new life. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, there's another metaphor, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. Now, that's a very modern translation. The sort of more traditional translation goes, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this eternal life that we're talking about, has set us free from the law of sin and death. And we've just been talking about being set free from this perishing state, right? We're being set free from sin. Sin being what our wrongdoing. It's all our selfishness. It's all our alienation, right? We're being set free from that. But it also says we're being set free from death. And we could perhaps take that metaphorically because that perishing state is a kind of deathly state. But it didn't seem like Jesus took that metaphorically. Jesus clearly seems to imply and state that this eternal life goes beyond death, that it transcends death. This life we get to experience now, it's not like that stops and then a new life starts after we die, or that it just stops when we die, but this new life, this vibrant life, this incredible power that we just read about in that scripture, it transcends death, it overcomes death, it supersedes death, it persists beyond death. And this is something I think we all struggle with, right? I mean, I know I struggle with it because none of us really knows what happens on the other side, right? We don't really know, and so we sort of have a whole set of things we want to believe because we don't want to think that that's it, that's the end. And we certainly don't want to believe nasty negative things. We want to believe positive things that about our future in the afterlife. But we don't know for sure, and it's all kind of confusing and difficult, and it's all very unknown, and so we tend, I think, to be very afraid of it. So let's just turn our attention to this other dimension of the eternal life that Jesus is talking about, this life that transcends death. Jesus said in John chapter 11, the context of this passage is Jesus has gone to his friends because one of them, Lazarus, has died, and he brings Lazarus back to life. Okay, that's what Jesus did. And it's a fascinating story. We don't have time to get into it, and it has all sorts of implications, which we don't have time to get into either. And let me just say again, I want to sort of set this out. There are loads of issues to do with life after death that I am not going to address this morning, right? I think probably it would make a great series at some point to think about, death, the afterlife, the end of the world, all those kind of things, right? Because they're all kind of in there, and they can be a little bit confusing. We'll maybe come back to some of these things. But the context here is Jesus has gone to a friend. Everybody's weeping because Lazarus is dead. When we read this, he hasn't yet brought Lazarus back to life, but he brings Lazarus back to life. Jesus said to her, that's Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? I think there's a sort of a question reaching out beyond Mary to the readers in this passage. So Jesus seems to here to be saying that, okay, this eternal life that I've been talking about, it goes beyond death, right? Now, let's just bear in mind and touch on some things that's a little bit of background here. Let's just remember again, go back to what we talked about at the beginning, that when Jesus is talking about heaven, or Jesus' view of the afterlife is not that heaven is this place you go to when you die. Okay, so you know, that's the notion that we have, right? We have this very strong notion of heaven being a place. I mean, where is heaven? It's sort of up there, right? I mean, that's this traditional belief. Heaven's up there, hell's down there. Heaven's separate from this life. You know, you go up to heaven, down to hell. There's this very dualistic, separate way of thinking about these things, which was not Jesus' way of thinking about them. That's been more informed by Greek thinking, people like Plato and things like that, and it's that thinking has kind of evolved over the centuries. But that wasn't the approach that Jesus was taking. It wasn't the Hebrew approach either. If you look at the Hebrew scriptures, there's very little actually about life after death. They had a very real sense of the spiritual world was part of this world. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that you see that in their language. So, for instance, their word for spirit is the same as the word for breath or for wind. It's like, you know, the physical world and the spiritual world are very entwined, right? They're all connected, and not separate. Now, Jesus, by the time of Jesus, of course, you know, the Greek thinking had influenced the Hebrew thinking a lot. You know, so you know, we have that sort of evolution of philosophy and thinking there. In fact, the Pharisees, just it's a little interesting aside, the Pharisees, you know, those sort of Hebrew religious leaders at the time of Jesus, or one of the groups of them, they seem to believe in reincarnation. Actually, if you read Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he says about the Pharisees that they believed that when you died, you know, your soul persisted and bad people were punished and good people were reincarnated into another form in this life. That was their approach, and they had a great debate with the Sadducees, who didn't believe that. And we can read a little bit about that in some of the debates that Jesus gets into in the Christian scriptures. You know, do you remember when Jesus says to people, "Who do people say that I am?" He asks his followers that, and can you remember the response? The response is, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're one of the prophets." I mean, there was an implication there that Jesus might be a reincarnation. John's dead, right? John the Baptist is dead. Elijah is kind of dead. If you read the story there, there's a sort of a legendary story of Elijah ascending into heaven in a chariot. And one of the prophets, well, the prophets are dead, right? So, you know, we get that sort of reincarnation thinking bleeding through. But Jesus comes with a very different view. Jesus comes not with this dualistic thinking of like you die and then you go to heaven. Jesus comes with this thinking of the divine world and this world are together. That's what he's doing. He's showing us and revealing to us the divine world and this world coming together. That's why the gospel writers go to great lengths to use language like the heavens or the skies were torn open. This barrier being broken. Okay, that's, I think, meant to be metaphorical. But we also read about the curtain in the temple being torn in two. Okay, the place where God was supposed to reside is separated from our reality by this curtain, and only certain people could go beyond that curtain. But that curtain, when Jesus dies, is torn in two, symbolic of the fact that the divine life and our life are coming together. Okay, that's what Jesus is about. Now, Jesus talked about a real life that persists beyond death. And in fact, more than anything that Jesus talked about, we, as followers of Jesus, we have this thing called the resurrection, right? Jesus not only talked about an afterlife, and he certainly talked about it. You know, he said to the thief he was next to him on the cross when he was dying, "Today you will be with me in paradise," right? He talked about it when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But what Jesus is talking about doesn't seem to be this sort of vague, shadowy afterlife which is totally separate from our own experience here. It's not like some of the more pagan views of an afterlife, it's a very different kind of existence. Jesus seems to be talking about this divine life and this human, or this reality that we experience, being very, very real and both coming together. And Jesus comes back to life. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, where it was like Jesus gives up and sacrifices life and lets it go, and in doing so generates power, generates life, which causes Jesus to burst back into life. So this life cannot be contained. And he's resurrected, and Jesus comes to his followers not as a shadow, not as a ghost, but very real, right? Tangible. They can touch him. He eats and drinks and that kind of thing. But at the same time, he's kind of different because he just shows up. He just appears. He seems to walk through walls and that kind of thing. So it's like he's in another dimension. He's perhaps embodying this much bigger dimension that we struggle to comprehend, we struggle to connect with, right? And therefore we dismiss as just fantasy. Jesus demonstrated that in his life, I think. You know, you think about miracles of Jesus. When we think about the miracles of Jesus, we either think, oh, that's a load of hogwash, it's a load of rubbish. That's one view. Or we think, well, probably didn't happen, but there's other ways of interpreting the miracles. That's another view. Another way is to think, well, maybe Jesus is suspending the natural laws. Jesus is able to manipulate nature. And that would be another view. That's kind of a supernatural view. It's a kind of almost magical view, right? Or perhaps, and this would be my own particular view, it's not necessarily the right one, would be that Jesus is living in a different kind of dimension. Jesus is embracing the divine dimension, engaging with our dimension. So he's operating by a whole different set of rules, a whole different set of values, or a whole different set of laws, if you like. So Jesus is able to live in a totally different kind of way. An analogy, a metaphor might be the movie The Matrix, right? You may have seen the movie The Matrix, where with one mindset, with one understanding of reality, we operate a certain way. But once we understand that there's a bigger reality, the laws change, the laws are different. And Jesus is operating more in that kind of reality, and in fact invites us into that kingdom, to embrace that kingdom, into that way, and even says, you know, you'll do more amazing things than I've done. I mean, that's a pretty outrageous statement. But anyway, Jesus seems to be resurrected back into that two-dimensional, if you like, reality, the divine dimension, and this dimension, this world dimension, this human dimension that we experience, this reality. Jesus is resurrected back into that. Now, what I think that suggests to us is that this life, eternal life of Jesus, is very real beyond death. I don't think, honestly, it shows us what happens, okay? And I think it's worth us exploring that. We're not going to do that this morning. Like, how does all that happen? How does this resurrected life happen? That's probably a bit too much for this morning, right? But what I'm saying is that this eternal life that Jesus talks about, which is at the heart of the gospel, it transcends death. It's so powerful. This eternal life is so powerful that this physical death that we experience cannot contain it. And this life that we're invited into transcends death, goes beyond death. But that life is not just some flaky cloud, harp, shadowy, float around the universe kind of life. It seems to be a very real life, right? And that's why we don't deal with the resurrected body of Jesus alone. Paul talks about resurrection, right? I mean, he talks about it in this kind of strange way, like people being raised up into the sky with Jesus. And I think we've got to be careful about taking that literally. I always remember as a kid, being told, you know, we'll all be raised up when on the final day, we'll all be raised up into the sky to meet Jesus there. And I had a friend who lived in Tasmania. He immigrated there. It was my best friend. Jonathan Pyfinch was his name. And I was thinking, but hang on a minute. I don't even know whether he was a follower of Jesus, but I didn't really think about those things back then. But he I thought, he's in Australia, so if he goes into the sky, he's going to be heading in a completely different direction to me, right? So, and Jesus is obviously going to appear over England. I mean, so how does that thing work out? So I'm not quite sure we should take all those things literally, but what Paul certainly seems to be saying is there's this resurrected state, right, that is beyond death, that's very real. It's tangible. When we read Revelation, the last book in the Bible, which seems to talk about these kinds of things in very tricky, apocalyptic, dreamlike language, so we have to be very careful how we interpret those. But when it's talking about the end of all things, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It talks about heaven coming down to earth. It's not about the disappearance of this reality. It's about these two realities finally fully coming together. You know, and I think what we experience as followers of Jesus in this life is the already and the not yet. I haven't coined that term. That's a sort of an established theological term. The already meaning we experience some of this life now, but there's so much more to experience that is yet to come. So it's kind of already we experience it, but it's yet to come. We haven't experienced it to the full. Okay, so let's just kind of lean into that a little bit. What we're saying here is that this life, the eternal life that Jesus brings, transcends death. So there is life beyond death. Now I'm going to leave it there for now. Okay, and we're not dealing with heaven and hell and judgment and all the things that we see in the Bible. Okay, I realize we're not dealing with that. I think we have to also kind of acknowledge that much of what we think about life after death, much of what we've been told about life after death, comes from a whole set of things other than the scriptures, right? A lot of it comes from Greek thinking. A lot of it is influenced by people like Dante, you know, in the Divine Comedy, and his metaphorical descriptions about heaven and hell and purgatory and all that kind of stuff. Things have been passed on to us from family members. We also have our own personal mythologies, right? We've all made them up, whether we like to admit it or not. They're very personal to us. So, for instance, a prevailing mythology is that we'll get to heaven or to the gates of heaven, and if we've prayed the sinner's prayer, we're in, right? It just doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture, right? So we've just implied that. We've kind of, maybe some people somewhere sort of worked that piece out, but it's just not there. Another one we have is, well, God will do right by everybody. So, you know, if you haven't really acknowledged Jesus, you haven't done this, that, and the other, you know, God will give you a second chance once you get to heaven. Maybe, and wouldn't that be great? I hope that God's like that. But we don't have any evidence from that from the scriptures, right? We're all making stuff up. I mean, just you know, let's be honest about it, right? But as I say, that's probably a great series for us to get into at some other point. Let me, though, just come back to, I want to come back to some things about life after death, rather than trying to define what is it and what exactly happens, all the rest of it. I want to make four statements about it that I think are true and can actually give us great comfort and great hope, all right? Because one terrible thing that we have to face is that we're all going to die. Maybe that should be a series. That's what we should call it, right? We're all going to die one day. But that's something we all have to face, right? And that's, we're afraid. And it's not something we want to think about a great deal. And some of us brush very closely with that, right? We may be struggling with that with us in our own bodies right now, or we may be struggling with that with people close to us who have died or are close to death. It's hard, it's difficult. And I feel some of that struggle myself just working in the profession that I do, where you brush death on a very regular basis, right? And brush grief, distraught grief on a very regular basis. So, you know, we're entering into sacred ground here. But let me make four statements about this. First one is this, that this eternal life begins now. It begins now. And that means that how we live now really matters. One of the tragedies, I think, of the emphasis of the afterlife in the gospel, in other words, the way we've kind of manipulated the gospel to mean something about what happens when you die, is that we, as I said earlier, we've kind of reduced it to a get-out-of-jail card. And you can do what the heck you want on planet Earth. As long as you're a Christian, as long as you prayed the right thing, as long as you've done this, that, and the other, you're in. And that just, that's not consistent with Scripture. If you look at what Paul says, what Jesus says, what Revelation says, there's a whole bunch of stuff there which is, how did you live? And I don't think we should take that as like judgment or, man, we better be careful, 'cause, you know, but rather, let's live this life now. Let's embrace the gospel. Let's embrace the good news of the gospel now, because it's not a separate thing from life, from the life hereafter. It's continuous, right? We begin it now, and it's not like suddenly it all changes after death. Okay, so I think there's a challenge there that it's continuous with the present, and how we live, what our planet is like, how we treat people, how we treat our planet really matters. The second thing is this, that death is a surrender to divine life. Let's look at a passage again. We looked at this passage before in John chapter 12. Jesus replied, "The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So Jesus is using hyperbole there, right? Hate your life. He doesn't, I think, mean literally hate it. He's using extreme language. And he's using the metaphor of seeds and the fact that a seed has to die in order to produce life. What Jesus, I think, is getting at here, and this is something he gets at time and time again in what he talks about and how he lives, is love is a sacrifice. As we give our lives away, as we look after others rather than ourselves, as we make sacrifices for other people, as we move away from being dead in a selfish kind of life and embrace real life, which means taking the risk of loving other people when we could end up getting hurt or losing out ourselves, as we do that, rather than losing out, we gain everything. If we hold on to it and conserve everything, we lose out. In other words, surrender and sacrifice and letting go are this journey that we're on spiritually, right? And we talk about that a lot here at Cedar Ridge. We're on this journey of transformation, of letting go, of experiencing more of the divine life. Maybe we could see death as the ultimate surrender. Now, death comes to us sometimes, in very traumatic ways, right? So we're on sacred ground here. I don't want to just sort of, isn't death a beautiful thing? Because sometimes death happens in tragic ways. It happens in traumatic ways. It doesn't always seem to happen in peaceful ways. But as we think about death, maybe we can think about it as the ultimate surrender from this dimension, right? It's even our physical bodies just surrender to the divine. And this life of ours, this life which transcends our physicality, this eternal life, this beautiful life which transcends our physicality, is not just bound by our physicality, it's present in it, but it finally is one with the divine dimension. So it's this ultimate surrender. But not only that, thirdly, death is a surrender to divine love. Okay, so as we think about what is beyond death, in this dimension, in this realm, we can lean into the reality that God is love. Right? God is love. Let's look at this passage from 1 John, a letter that John wrote. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." So this analogy, this metaphor being continued, it's like we live this life eternal. We're made alive in Christ. It's this Christ life that we're living, and that is love. because God is love. And one of the things, I don't know whether you relate to this, one of the things I'm most afraid about regarding death is separation, right? I mean, when I stop and think about I don't want to die tomorrow, right? And the reason for that is because, well, there's a whole bunch of reasons, but it's like, well, I love my family and I love my friends and I don't want to be separated. And, you know, I know they'll miss me, and that makes me sad. Well, I'm glad they would miss me. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, I feel sad, you know, because we all have loss on this side, right? But I don't want to be separate from them. And there's this fear of loneliness, right? I think there's this fear of just being sort of, either there's nothing or we're just out there. Well, what about this? What if death is this surrender to God's love? And if we talked earlier about we're all one, right? That we're one with God, the divine life and this life, and we're all one, and we need to be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. That as we are drawn to oneness with God, we're actually also drawn to oneness with one another. That we're not lost from one another. We're not separate from one another. I don't know what that means or looks like exactly, but it's not loneliness. It's not abandonment. But it's like a coming home. It's a coming back to oneness where we see our connection not only to the divine but to one another, because we're all God's children. We're all part of this. And so we can lean into that love, trusting. And let's think about all the things we've talked about throughout this series about believe this, believe that, and think about that really in terms of trust this way. Trust God. Trust Jesus. Let's trust that God is love. And we can confidently lean into death because God is love. And we don't even have to have all the questions answered or all the I's dotted and T's crossed. I mean, who's going to do that? But we can lean into this love. And then fourthly, love never fails. Okay, so if God is love and we're leaning into love, love never fails. In other words, if the gospel, if we were to boil it right down, is one word, and that word is love. Love never fails. That means we can have incredible hope. Now, if we think that love fails, then we've no reason for hope, right? So there's faith for us. Do we believe that love never fails? Or do we think that, well, love sometimes is the right thing to do, but occasionally you have to hate? Sacrifice is sometimes the right thing to do, but occasionally you need to protect yourself because people might, you know. Or do we think that love never fails? And are we perhaps on this journey just being called into love, to love radically, cosmically, totally? Because if love never fails, then we have great hope. We have great hope for this life, right? Because we have great hope for our life, for reconciliation of our reconciled life with God, and reconciliation in the world. And we have great hope for the life hereafter. Because love never fails, and we're leaning into the love of God. And I want to bring us back to a metaphor. I talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago again. I told you we would sort of touch on a number of things that we've touched on already. But if you think about some of the songs that enslaved people from Africa sang in this country, you know, over the last few centuries, the spiritual songs, a lot of them talk about going down to the river, right? And what is that river? What's the river about? Well, maybe they literally went down to a river and that's where they sang. I mean, there's probably something very tangible and real about that. But there's a metaphorical meaning to that river. And it seems to be, the connotation is the River Jordan, right? And it even mentions the River Jordan in specifically a number of those songs. And the River Jordan has this sort of threshold quality to it. The people of Israel were liberated, right, reconciled, set free from the tyranny of slavery in Egypt. And they want to get to the promised land. They want to get to this land flowing with milk and honey, this land of peace, of harmony. And to get there, they've got to cross the River Jordan. They get to the Jordan, they've got to get onto the other side to experience this beautiful life. And now it all kind of doesn't go really according to plan because it's far from harmonious and in many respects far from loving. And the prophets have to call them back to, hey, you know, this life you're meant to be living is about kindness and justice and everything. It's not about invading and taking over cities and killing every man, woman, and child, right? So, you know, we have to read those stories carefully. But there's this sense of the promised land, this idyllic future that they're called to. And I think for people who are enslaved, they're singing those songs perhaps for two reasons. One is because when you are suffering as abysmally as they were suffering, death feels like a release. Right? So the River Jordan represents what's on the other side of this life. The River Jordan perhaps represents death. And they long and look forward to crossing over to where there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more enslavement, no more tyranny. But also, and it seems like people like Martin Luther King embrace this, and others, clearly through history, he's perhaps the most famous one, that the Jordan represents this struggle, this threshold to freedom on the other side, this struggle for freedom in this life, the hope of a day that's coming when we won't be enslaved anymore. And it's in this life, right? So it's and we've got to struggle for that. We've got to persevere. We've got to be patient. We've got to lean into that because that's really important. And King especially would use that kind of metaphorical language, but talk about it very much as the promised land is the state we need to get to, the situation we need to get to in this life of freedom and wholeness. And so as we come, we're going to take communion together in a moment. Let's sort of think of that imagery of the Jordan. We're on the threshold of the Jordan, right? And we can have great hope for what's on the other side of the Jordan. Great hope for the future beyond death, and that may be the courage and the encouragement that we need right now. The affirmation that we need right now. That may be what we need to embrace. Hope for the future, hope beyond death. But another hope that we need to embrace, and that might be more pressing to us right now, is hope that there is a promised land, right? The struggle is worth it. Love is worth it. Love never fails in this world. When we look around us and think of how bleak things can look or can seem, or when we look at our own lives and the struggles in our own lives and how difficult it might be, we can look ahead with hope, because God is love. And God is in the future beckoning us and calling us and saying, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. I've left many things unsaid and many things undone. And we have, through this series, left many things unsaid and many things undone. But if there's one thing we can take away, it's that the future is love and the future is hopeful. And we're called into that future, challenged into that future. And as followers of Jesus, we've got to embrace that, right? We have to tell this story. We have to embody this story. We have to live it out. And we have to find new ways of telling it, because that story has got, I think, perverted along the way in different kinds of ways, right? And that's not to point the finger at anybody, but there's a beautiful story to be told. And we need to embrace it and live it and share it and get in the flow of divine love that is leading to the reconciliation of all things. As we come to communion, we come to the very paradox of the gospel. We're coming to celebrate death in metaphorical terms. This bread, gluten-free crackers as we use here, is the body of Christ broken. The wine or the grape juice is, oops, sorry about that. That's you shouldn't really do that with communion bread, should you? But it's just bread. Wine represents the blood of Jesus. And that sounds gruesome, it sounds crazy, and yet we come to this point of death, this point of sacrifice, this point of paradox in which we are given life. This ultimate sacrifice, as we were reading in John 12, this ultimate Jesus giving away everything, even his body, generates by the law of the Spirit of life, generates incredible life that we now participate in. And so by coming and eating the bread, coming and drinking the wine, we're saying we want to cross the Jordan. We're going to get across there, and we're going to look to a future that is of peace and love, a future of joy, a future of harmony, a future where we play our part as people with strength of taking care of the weak, where people who are strong look after us when we're feeling weak. We're looking forward to that kind of time. We're participating in that kind of time. We're looking forward with hope. So let's pray together, and then if maybe this morning as we take communion, we can literally take it as a yes from us. In coming up and eating the bread and drinking wine, we're saying yes. We're yes to the good news. Yes to participating in this good news and being ambassadors of this good news, of being reconcilers, and renewing our commitment, renewing our resolve together. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've touched on a whole bunch of issues through this series, and our minds can only hold so much. So we ask you, Lord, to come and open our eyes, to come and make us alive, to fill us with your Spirit, to fill us with your life eternal. Make us alive. Lord, as we celebrate death, this paradox of death, Lord, as we eat the bread, as we drink the wine, would your life flow through us and from us into the world. Come, Lord, we pray. Come, Lord. Amen. Okay, please come forward, take the bread and the wine.